And here in verse
8. It's a delight to see you. It's a delight to see you back. I was thinking Nicaragua. Glad you're home. It's good to see all of you that have come. And I hope, Morgan, we don't have to power through a hammy, I think was your phrase last week. Hopefully the voice will hold out and we won't strain it or become overly intimidated by various reactions. But I appreciate the fact that we get to be here and get to be together. It's always a blessing. Cindy's away. She's caring for her mom, but secretly she's also been caring for grandchildren on the way down. But she will hopefully be able to take her mother to Alabama after chemo treatment tomorrow morning. So thank you for your prayers for her as well. I had a great week. I was away. When the college students chose to be away, Ben, I decided, hey, I'm out of here. And the elders seemed to be okay. I didn't hear anything in a negative in that regard. And I made a difficult trip back home. Home is West Virginia for me. That's where Bill Miller is now. We just kind of crossed in the night, I think. And I got to be with my brother, and I got to hear some good preaching. That's a prejudicial statement. My son-in-law was doing the preaching in a meeting in the little place where we grew up. And I got to visit cemeteries. Well, that was kind of weird, wasn't it? Well, I went to where my parents are buried, and also went to where my grandparents, at least three of my grandparents, are buried. And I got to do some exploring. And I'd like you to think about that. As we think about examples, I'd like you to think about Pioneer Days. That's an old house. That house was built before 1800. Cindy, in her fourth grade class, has Pioneer Days. Some of you may remember that. And in her fourth grade class, we're glad to report this year that nobody died. But in some years, people do die because what you have to do in your small groups in Pioneer Days is you have to figure out how much food, how much money, how are we going to get the wagon, how are we going to cross the river, what if the Indians attack, all those kind of things. And thankfully, none of her fourth graders died this year. But when they were contemplating the possibility of stealing the ferry rather than paying the fare, they might have died. Because the teacher would have axed them, I think, right then. And so as you think about Pioneer Days, this is a pioneer house. Now, it's gotten a little bit bigger over time, but this is in a place called Bethany, and it was Virginia. And this was about 1810 when the basic structure was built. I got to tour it this past week. And there was a man named John Brown who built it, had a 300-acre sheep farm. And there was a young man, Scots-Irish, named Alexander Campbell, who married this man's daughter. And if you're really looking for intimacy, there were three different beds in the bedroom. A little bit of a curtain in between, all right? And so you had a cellar, and Alexander made a disastrous choice because he wanted to start a school. He moved his wife down to the basement. Could we call this a cellar? Can you think dirt floor? The kids get to have the nice classroom, and the wife gets subjugated to the... Let's just say that didn't work well, and it didn't work long, okay? And so anyway, he was on the frontier there in Western Virginia. In fact, I had been there every year in high school, and all I knew was torture because it was band camp. I had no idea of all the history around the area. And so as we also toured, we came to a building. This building was built in about 1852, and this is where folks trying to figure out what does God want us to do. They came from Presbyterian backgrounds, they came from Church of England backgrounds, they came from Scotland and from Ireland and from England and Germany, and they're trying to figure out what does God want us to do. Can we just go back and be kind of primitive and try to do things like they did in the very first century? So they met in a little place called Brush Run, and then they moved closer to where Mr. Campbell lived, and they built that little facility. How many people do you think would be seated in that little building there? Kind of hard to tell from scale, but actually you seat about 300 people in there. And for those of you who like acoustics, they were marvelous. In fact, we sang a hymn there on Tuesday afternoon, just four guys. And it was just a great opportunity for us to think about what would it have been like to walk through those times and those days. And so Mr. Campbell and his friend James Garfield, James A. Garfield, President Garfield, and you might remember Andrew Jackson, President Andrew Jackson, they would talk about spiritual things, and they would talk about how do we go back to following Bible patterns. Mr. Garfield, when he first came president, was told, look, we've got this meeting on Sunday. And Mr. Garfield said, well, I'm sorry, I won't be there. I have an appointment with the Lord. And so the president said, I'll be meeting with the Lord. You'll have to wait on this appointment for some other time. But Mr. Garfield would be one who would visit Mr. Campbell a good bit and think about how do we go back and do things the way they did them in the very first century. Now, those of you, I think you're probably close to high school if you're not already high school. Here's your exercise. You guys are floating down the Ohio, okay? And you're coming down, you've passed what is modern Louisville. Going to go around the bend, and you might want to dock right there at Vincennes. You know, the French kind of like that place. And so you dock there, but it's only 1810. It's 1810. And so you've got some questions to figure out because you're in pioneer days, and you've got to figure out who are we going to worship. I mean, there's only about six families in this wagon train. And then you got to figure out where are we going to worship. And then you got to figure out what are we going to do in worship. And how are we going to do this? So you got to figure that out because you've never seen it before. Your parents had no religious background whatsoever. And so you got to figure out what do we do? How do we do it? Do we worship? And if so, who do we worship? And how are we supposed to figure all of this out? And so as you're walking through the Indiana Territory, now Indiana becomes a state in 1816, we'll not bore you with all of those details. But you're on the frontier, and you're trying to figure out, now what are we going to do? And every one of you have the Bible. You have very few other books, but every family has a Bible. And at night, that's what we read. We read the Bible. And in every school, if there is a school, you're going to read the Bible. So you're getting some information about those kind of things as you start thinking about those kind of questions. How will I worship? When will I worship? Where will I worship? And how will I teach my children to know and love God? Well, as we think about those kind of things, we would think about the fact that Jesus is our commander. Alex, the Marine, gave an illustration last Wednesday night talking about having two different commanders. As a platoon leader, one of his commanders earlier was one of these guys who said, here's the plan, here's what I want you to do. And then when Alex said, you know, I think we need to tweak this. I think we need to make some changes right here. And after he made those changes and came back to the commander said, good job, Hartzell. This was a good change. This was a needed change. Now, that was one commander. But his next commander was the guy who laid out everything very, very carefully, very, very precisely. He said, don't add to, don't take away from. And then Alex just kind of, well, you know, the other commander was okay with me making some changes. So Mr. Hartzell decides, well, I'll make some changes here. And what do you think was the response when he revisited that commander? Ooh, not so good. Who do you think you are, Hartzell? Didn't I give you careful instructions? Didn't I tell you what to do? Didn't I give you a precise model as to how to do it? I want you to think about that. Think about that in regard to Jesus. Which kind of commander is he? Does Jesus want us to be very careful to follow his instructions, his regulations, his rules, and even his models or his patterns or his examples? Do we not find warning that we shouldn't go beyond what is written, that we shouldn't transgress or go too far? Because if we do, we're not holding on to the teaching of Christ. And if we don't hold on to the teaching of Christ, we don't have God. I think commander number two is more the commander that we see when we look at the Scriptures. So as we think about that, and we're working on pioneer days, and we're working our way through, we want to be reminded of some things we learned last week. Last week we learned the integrity and character of the Bible is such that it is a God-breathed message, and that it is complete, and that it endures, and that it is going to be that which judges us. We learned that the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit to be guided into all of the truth. And they were not free to change it. Neither was the Spirit free to change it. And so we notice then that he would guide them into all the truth, and he would not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So we learned that as we looked last week. And we also noticed some things. It's mentioned about four times in the first letter to the Corinthians. 7:17 is another example of the fact that when God spoke to the people through the apostles weren't speaking what they thought. They were speaking the very words, the very commands of God. Even on matters such as congregational conduct, that Paul would say things like, "The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Make the same kind of point in chapter 7 and verse 17. Same kind of point in chapter 11 and verse 2. That this is the Lord's commands, and I'm teaching the same thing everywhere in every church. A standard of teaching, as we saw in 4:17. And so as we noticed those kind of things, we noticed, as Will read to us, that God wants us to hold to the traditions that were handed down, passed down through the apostles, whether it was by what they said or by what they wrote. So pioneers would want to be paying really close attention to what were the instructions from Lewis and Clark. What were the instructions from the trailblazers? And I know they started in St. Louis. But allow me. What were the experiences of those who've already been down the road, and what is the direction of the commander as to how we proceed? And so we want to listen really carefully, and we want to hold the traditions which are God's traditions. And so we're reminded again that we've got a complete, finalized message that gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And that comes through the true knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ as he's called us by his own glory and excellence. But you know, that can sound real simple. But how do we make this work? How do we understand this? Is the Bible to be interpreted? Are we supposed to interpret the Bible? Now, some people thinking that they're being very respectful of the Word of God say, "Well, no, we don't interpret the Bible. We just take what it says and we believe it." Well, you've had to do some interpreting to get to that point. And so I want you to think about the role of interpretation in regard to the Scriptures. The Bible is to be interpreted just like any other document of the time period or even of today. The difference is that these statements are God-breathed statements, and therefore they're completely accurate and accomplish everything God wants them to accomplish. But beginning Bible readers, when they open the Bible, might just be expecting a logbook of rules and regulations. They might be expecting something like Leviticus 1 through 7. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Priests do this, you do this. And you know, when we get to most of the Scriptures, they're not written in a careful legal document type format. And some might expect us to even find this thing that some of us grew up hearing, that we might find the section on what was called approved examples. Any of you ever remember hearing as a kid the preacher talking about commands and apostolic approved examples and whatever else they might have said? Did you kind of think, well, I'm going to get to, okay, I got the command section, now I'm going to come to the example section? Scriptures aren't laid out that way. Many people reject anything that involves human interpretation as merely opinion. But they fail to realize that neither commands or direct statements could be understood without interpretation. Let me give you an example of that. This is pretty easy. I think all of us do it. We do it and we don't even realize we're doing it. When Paul gets to Athens in Acts 17 and he says the times of the ignorance God has overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Does that apply to you? Ladies, does that apply to you? It says men. Are you a man? No. Are you supposed to repent? And so you're already doing some interpretation based upon that. Did the Apostle Paul, as God is directing him, only speak to men? Was this only applicable to men? And let me ask, is that applicable in the 21st century as it was in the first century? Does that apply to us or just to them? And so you've done some interpreting already. You've taken the word man and you've said, I think that's the actual mankind, humankind term in the context. That's the only way you're going to know. And then you've also thought, well, does repentance apply to me? And then you've had to question, well, is that just my interpretation or is that a correct interpretation? And then there's this whole woman thing, isn't there? And when you read verse 34, you're going to read about a woman who believes and repents. So what you've done is you've been interpreting the message, you've been taking in contextual information, and you've been drawing conclusions based upon what the text says and what it doesn't say. We do interpretation all the time. And so as we think about that, to say that we should not accept anything that comes by human reason is to ignore God's process of revealing His will. What does God expect us to do? God says, through the hand of Paul, when you read what I wrote, you can understand. God's expecting people to be able to read and understand, hear, listen, and make determinations based upon information. In fact, that's the whole premise of what Luke's doing. Luke is writing Most Excellent Theophilus, and he's giving him an orderly or chronological account of the things that he's verified, and he's anticipating that Theophilus is capable of drawing proper conclusions as he interprets the evidence that Luke presents. God's also anticipating that people can be taught and learn and be drawn to Him, as John chapter 6 says. So God's expecting us to interpret. He's expecting us to be able to reason. In fact, He's also telling us that we're supposed to handle His message accurately. That does it not imply that it could be handled inaccurately? And then as you would get to 2 Peter 3, you would see people who are twisting, who are perverting the message of truth. And so God expects you to interpret. Don't be afraid of that. But then He expects you to reason and reason correctly in those regards. And so as you think about that, when Paul would go to towns and he would go into the synagogue, for example, he would reason with them. That word there is dialogue. In both of those cases, sometimes it's just logic. But in these two cases, Paul would talk with people, dialogue with people, trying to get them to reason to a conclusion. He expects us to do the very same thing. And I want you to notice also that the only alternative to interpretation would be to accept only those supernatural directions from the Holy Spirit. That if we're not expected to read and understand what the Spirit has given through the words of the apostles and prophets, the only other option is God zaps us with the answer. But do you notice in Scripture, even when God zapped people with the answer through the Holy Spirit, they still had to do some figuring out. In Acts chapter 10, even though Peter's given the vision, he still has to figure out, oh, I'm supposed to go to Cornelius. When Paul in Acts 16 has the vision of this Macedonian saying, come over and help us, Luke says, we concluded. Oh, God wants us to go over. Even when the supernatural, spiritual direction came directly, they still had to reach some conclusions. They still had to draw some deductions. God's always expected that of people. And so as we think about that then, God's will is expressed however He wants it. You know, some people have just said, the Bible has this particular hermeneutic, the way of interpretation. It's command, it's example, and necessary inference. Is God limited as to how He can communicate? Can God communicate however He wants to? Absolutely. God can communicate however He wants to. It just so happens that all of us use those ways of communicating. We make statements. We give commands if we're parents. We have examples of things we want modeled. And we make some implications by what we've inferred. God uses the same communication tools that He gave us to use with each other. But we must recognize that this is not some system of authority. This is not systemized theology. This is just the way people talk. This is the way we communicate. So you do it when you go to the doctor. When you go to the doctor, you're not feeling well. You communicate to him your symptoms. You expect him to understand, don't you? We expect him to gather all the relevant evidence, the verbal information that we give, as well as signs from our bodies, tests that are being run. And then we expect him to properly interpret the evidence and draw the right conclusions and recommend a proper treatment. Then he typically will write down a prescription which you can't read. And we expect the pharmacist, you can relate, okay? Then we expect the pharmacist to interpret properly the doctor's instructions. And we take the prescription home and we read the label. You have to hold it out, some of us do. We read the label, fully expecting to understand the directions. And the fact that the doctors and the pharmacists can make a mistake by drawing unwarranted conclusions doesn't change the fact that if they do gather sufficient evidence and reason properly about that information, they can know the truth about our situation. We just expect that all the time. We expect people to be able to reason and draw conclusions that lead to truth. We call it accurate diagnosis in the medical field. We go through that process every waking hour. We credit ourselves with the ability to operate sensibly and communicate intelligently. Yet we can turn right around and imply that God, the one who created our minds, is incapable of making His will to humanity known in a clear and understandable fashion. We expect our professor to make sense. Now, I know for some of you that your professor can't even speak English. Hopefully he can make sense in his language, but you don't get a whole lot out of that lecture. That's why you're always grateful for TAs that hopefully speak English. But you expect that somebody's going to be able to communicate, and they're going to expect, I assure you, that you understand come test time what they taught. But I want us to think about that then as we think about the role of examples in recognizing God's will. Role of examples. We talk about sometimes apostolic examples. All that means is examples that the apostles did. That's all that means. And that will suggest to us an incomplete and in some cases an inaccurate concept. Does that mean that nobody else's examples matter? In 1 Peter 2, we're told that Jesus gave us an example how to suffer. Jesus' example counts, doesn't it? Don't we need to follow Jesus' examples? We also can find out that there are a lot of bad examples in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10 kind of gives a brief list of all the ones you could read about in the book of Numbers. All the rebellion. There were a lot of bad examples that God gave too. And He doesn't want us to imitate those, but they're given with valuable import as examples. And so as we think about those kind of things, others did provide examples, some of them really bad examples, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You've got examples of things that are good that you want to imitate, and then you've got examples of things that are bad, and you don't want to imitate those. So there are all kinds of examples in the Scriptures, but then we think about examples that are approved. All examples are approved as examples, but not all examples in the Scriptures are approved to be imitated. And that's important for us to recognize that distinction. By approved, we mean God included them for a purpose, but not necessarily for imitation. So the apostles inspired in teaching, but they were not inspired in their conduct. You think about that. You know, we sometimes say, boy, if the Holy Spirit would just give me what he gave the apostles. Well, he gave it, and they shared it, and they wrote it down. But Paul even reminds us, follow my example as I follow Christ. He's not just, you just do everything I do. Your following Paul better be tied to his following Christ. And you might want to think about the fact that just because somebody had supernatural powers that they could speak once in a while for God didn't mean that everything they always did was right. Can I go to Galatians 2 with you for an example? Can you look at Peter where he plays the hypocrite when it comes to dealing with the Gentiles? So just because you have supernatural power and ability doesn't guarantee that your behavior is going to follow even that supernatural revelation. You can choose to reject what God says even when he supernaturally imposes his will as to what you're supposed to do. So we need to think about that. God doesn't take our mind away from us. And let us focus then on the fact that God does give us examples that are to be imitated. And so Philippians 3, Paul's encouraging them to join in following my example. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. I wanted to go back. I wanted to go back and read context yesterday. I thought, is this simply in you need to learn how to be a good prisoner? Paul's in prison right now. But as you read the context, this is a much larger context than simply his life in prison. He's saying, I'm a model. And he's saying what I'm teaching is a pattern. Remember we studied last week the sketch, the architectural blueprint, 2 Timothy 1:13. And so he reminds them in chapter 4 that what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, what do I practice that Paul did? Do I have to be a tent maker? Paul was a tent maker. Do I have to make tents to follow his example? Do I have to follow all the apostles' examples? Am I supposed to be a tax collector or am I supposed to be a fisherman? So when we think about these examples, obviously we're not being told, you just do everything that I do. But it relates to the things that are given from God. And so still we've got to work through some of that. In 2 Thessalonians 3, we're told that we are to follow the traditions received of us. 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 6 and following. Those who receive these apostolic traditions or teachings were to hand them down to others who were to hand them down to others. And so once you cross the river, you'd want to teach your kids how to cook this meal. You'd want to teach your kids how to shoe this horse. You'd want to teach your kids how to shorn this sheep. And you'd want to teach your kids how to know and love God. So they'd teach their kids and they teach their kids. That's exactly what 2 Timothy 2 says. The things which you've received, you entrust to faithful people, men, who'll be able to teach others also. So this is going to go down from generation to generation. But let's look at the Lord's Supper as we finish up. How do you figure they did that? As I was reading historically about these folks that were trying to figure out what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to call ourselves? How are we supposed to serve God? And when it comes to this Lord's Supper, how do you know what to do? Well, what you have to do is you have to collect all the information. It's called data collection. You have to take everything you can find in the Bible about this supper. And you'd probably start in the Old Testament. You'd be reading about the Passover. And then you'd be reading about what Jesus says in Luke and in Matthew and I think maybe a little bit in Mark. And you'd be collecting all that with what you found in John. And then you'd say, okay, now here's what Jesus said. But since he didn't tell us everything and he said you apostles are going to be guided into all the truth, we're going to move beyond what Jesus said and also collect what did the apostles say about this? What did first century Christians do as the apostles directed them? So now we're pulling in as much information, putting it all on the table, all that we can gather on the table, and then we've got to sort out, now, is this something we're supposed to do? That's something they did. Are we supposed to imitate this? And if so, what part? Do we have to have a table? Do we have to have metal containers? do we have to have separate containers? When do we do this? Please understand, this is not just, you don't just come to this without doing some investigation. That all they had by command was, let's just collect some of that. What did they know from Jesus in regard to what they were supposed to do? All we have from Jesus is you need to imitate what I say. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And then we need to think about, as we're considering all this, as we look at these examples, is this example an exclusive example, or is this just one of several, one of many examples? Is there anything there that's an incidental detail, or is all of it to be imitated? And so as we think about what Jesus has to say, we start collecting some things. We gather the information. We start with the premise that all statements, command, and examples of the apostles are on the table. They all need to be considered to be imitated. And then regarding the Lord's Supper, what can we learn? Well, 1 Corinthians is going to give us some helpful information beyond what we've learned from Jesus. Paul's going to say, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions. NIV says teaching. Just as I delivered them to you. Hold on to the traditions. Then he's going to say in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we've got a command to do it. And we're also noticing from verse 20 that it's a command to do it when you come together. Now the New American Standard says when you come together as a church. So whenever you do this, you do it together and you do it as a church. And then we're also commanded to do it periodically. We're commanded to do it as often in memory of Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, how often? Jesus didn't tell us how often. So how do we know how often we're supposed to do this? Well, that's all the collection of commands that we've got. But we do have an example. We've got an example from Acts chapter 20 of the disciples coming together in the city of Troas on the first day of the week. And Paul, ready to depart tomorrow, the NIV says he went on and on. Long, you can ask Eutychus who fell out the window. You know how that... So Paul's in a hurry, by the way. Please notice that. That Paul's wanting to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. The day of Passover is already passed, and he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but he hangs out in Troas for 7 days, although he's in a big hurry, and then meets with the disciples, and they, on the first day of the week, come together to break bread. Well, now you got another challenge. Breaking bread could mean they're going to have lunch together. Sometimes it's used that way, such as in Acts chapter 2. Sometimes it's just a common meal. Sometimes breaking bread says this is a special memorial to remember Jesus. You've got to do some interpreting. You've got to make some deductions from the information. And so as we think about all of that, we've got an example on the first day of the week. We've also got an example of them meeting in an upper room. I'm not sure we're told which story. I was thinking about Eutychus falling out. Is it a third story? But we're told that they ate it in an upper room. We're not told whether this is a public room, a private room. We're not told. It's just an upper room. So the question might be, should we always observe this supper in an upper room? That's a part of the example, isn't it? Is this part to be imitated by all of all times? Or is there something that Jesus has taught us, a principle about worship, that it's not contained to a particular place? Either Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim or any other place. And as we think about that, we notice also that in the first century we see disciples breaking bread, sharing in the, I believe, the Lord's Supper as I interpret, And they're doing that in the temple. In fact, they're doing it along the side of the temple known as Solomon's Portico. So we see Christians meeting in other places, in other settings, in other venues. We can read about the disciples getting together daily. We can read about them being daily in the school of Tyrannus when we get to Acts chapter 19. And then also some of them met in homes. It seems that way in 1 Corinthians 16 when you read about Aquila and Priscilla. In fact, do you know, and you may not, a lot of us may not know that, do you know where this church first started meeting, if I've got the information correct? Ted and Vicky's home. Lots of churches. The church where in Hartsville, where my wife grew up, where do you think they first started meeting? In her parents' home. But as they kept teaching the message and people kept coming, they started looking for a larger meeting place so that all the saints could be together in one place like you read about in 1 Corinthians. And so should every Christian observe the Lord's Supper in an upper room, or is that an incidental that is also included in that particular example but not necessarily for inclusion as we imitate the examples of Christ? So as we think about that, the pioneers on the American frontier began to assemble in various locations. And they determined that the Lord's Supper, they often called it communion, as does the Scriptures, was to be observed on the first day of the week. On the first day of what week? You know, some of you have been taught that you observe the Lord's Supper two times a year. But when you look at the only example in the New Testament, we find them meeting on the first day of the week. And the interpretation has been every week has a first day. And we could see a model of that kind of thinking from observing the Sabbath. So they determined in the early 1800s that they were going to seek ancient patterns and examples, that unleavened bread and fruit of the vine was to be used. And there were reasons for that. They looked back to the Old Testament. And it was always participated in as a group. It was not a common meal, but it was a sacred communion, and it was in memory of Christ, and it was shared by all believers. So let's continue like the saints did in Troas. Let's come together, let's hear messages from God, and let's have communion in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ until He comes. I wonder, high school, would that have been the conclusion you would have come to? You know, that would have, you've had to do some thinking. You'd had to do some dialogue. You'd had to do some discussion. You'd have said, now what does God want us to do? But you see, it was 14 to 18-year-olds that were leading a lot of these pioneers on the trail. And at that age, they were having to make decisions about, am I going to worship God? And if so, how does He want me to do it? You can do that. You can do that. And so can the rest of us. And so as we think about that, my question for me and for you is, am I in fellowship with Christ? This supper was something that believers shared in. And do I really believe that Jesus' death and resurrection occurred? And if so, then, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too live a new life. If we've been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. Will you? You know, I mentioned Mr. Campbell. We don't try to follow Mr. Campbell. We don't try to follow the Western leaders like Barton W. Stone, for those of you who are historical restorationists. But Mr. Campbell had a dilemma on his hands. He had always been taught, always believed, that kids are born in sin. And yet when he had about 10 kids that lived, he looks at his child and he thinks, do I baptize this baby or do I not? I'm not finding in the Scriptures that this child has inherited anybody's sin. And so if I'm going to baptize this child, how am I going to do that? And he goes back to the New Testament. He says, wow, he sees baptism is for grown-ups. He sees baptism is for people who can believe and repent and confess faith in Christ. He sees the baptism is an immersion in water. And so there's a creek right there. There's a creek right there by Bethany. I saw it on Tuesday. And they said, we need to do what they did in the first century. We need to immerse children once they become old enough to make their own commitment of faith in Jesus Christ and understand and make a commitment that Jesus is going to be Lord of my life. And so this just rocked the whole area. But what he did is he said, I want to just go back and follow Bible patterns. Did he do it perfectly? No. Do we? No. But it needs to be our tremendous ambition to just do what we're finding in Scripture. So if you're not in Christ, if you've not been baptized into Christ based on your own commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord, now would be a great time. If you'd like to do that, we'd encourage you to do it even now as we stand and sing.